Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for being here today. Yay, God, for the Richmond Rosenberg campus. It is amazing what is happening at your campus. I was with you 3 weeks ago, and I'm told that you are now having more children than ever before and more teenagers than ever before, and you know that the day is coming very soon in which you're going to run out of space, and we know it too. There is a plan we've come up with. We want to roll it out this fall, but you keep inviting people. You keep bringing people and introducing them to Christ. God's going to keep blessing your campus. And yay, God for the Missouri City campus. I was with you last Sunday, and at 8 o'clock, I could hardly believe how many people were there. It is amazing what God is doing at this campus. And I know, we all know you're running out of space. You need a worship center in the worst way. We've got a plan. We want to roll it out this fall, but you keep inviting people. You keep introducing people to Christ. God's going to keep blessing, and we're going to do our very best for you. Every one of our campuses are growing like crazy. People are just hungry for the Bible. They're just hungry for the truth of God. They're hungry to be around people that love each other, and they're seeing that in this church, and I'm thankful for that. Tomorrow, we begin Vacation Bible School on all three campuses. I am being told that we're going to have thousands of kids. I mean, I can't even imagine it. Thousands of kids across the three campuses. And I'm asking you to pray. Please, please pray for these kids, because so many of these kids are going to grow. They're going to learn. They're going to understand more about God. They're going to grow closer to Him. And some of these kids are ready, and many of them wanting to come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Pray for these kids in Vacation Bible School this week. We're in a series entitled Encountering Jesus. And this morning, I want to talk to you about a woman who Jesus made such a difference in her life. He rescued her life, and He changed her life. And I want to talk to you about that today. I read a story recently of a young man. He was born and raised in India. He was born into a family that was so poor. They barely had enough to make ends meet. They barely could survive. And what little they had, some powerful guy, some powerful rich man stole from them. And when this happened, this young man was a teenager at the time, and he became so embittered, he became so revengeful. All he could think about was getting back and getting even. Hate is the right word for what this young man felt. And he felt like that the only power he could possibly have is if he did his very best, he worked as hard as he could, he got the best education he could get so he could get the best job he could get and go up the ladder. And when he got enough power, when he got enough money, he would then turn back in revenge to the family that damaged his family. And that's what he lived for. One day, someone gave him a Bible in his own language. He didn't know anything about this Bible, didn't really care about it. He knew that it was somehow a holy book for Christians, but he didn't know anything beyond that, and he just put it on the shelf and just forgot it. But one day, you know, he was so bored, he had nothing to do, and as a last resort, he noticed the Bible, so he picked it up, and he just opened it up. Well, the Bible's a big book. And he just opened it up, and he landed on 1 Kings chapter 21. And he started reading. It was about King Ahab, who was rich and powerful. And there was a piece of property that he wanted, but this poor man that owned it wouldn't sell it to him, and so he stole the property from that poor man. And as this young guy from India is reading the story, he's saying, this is our family story. And he keeps reading how God, the God of the universe, touched the heart of a man named Elijah, and he went to this king. And he said to the king, God's noticed what you have done. It was wrong that you did that, and God is bringing judgment on your life. And this young guy from India is saying, I can't hardly believe this. The God of the universe knows what's going on. He cares about people that are poor, people that are being mistreated and abused. He was taken aback by the story to the point that he started opening it up in different other places, and he found his way to the New Testament and began to read about this man named Jesus, the Son of God, who came to the earth and taught us things about God that no one understood before and did miracles that only God could do. And this Jesus loved the poor, the outcast, sinners. He was called the friend of sinners, really? The Son of God? And he learned about how much he loved other people and people following him, and that Jesus forgave those who abused him. And he read about the whole cross, and he read about what the cross meant, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he rose again from the grave. And this young Indian man, it was not religious in any way, fell in love with Jesus Christ and accepted Christ as his Savior. Sometimes we forget the power of our own gospel. We've heard the story so many times. We've gone through the Lord's Supper as we did a few moments ago. It's become commonplace in our life. We won't realize how powerful this gospel is and how desperate the world is to have it. It truly is good news. It means I can be forgiven. I can start anew. I can have a relationship with the God of this universe. He can change me from the inside out. He can improve my life. He can change my life. And I can know him and have a place in heaven forever with him. Sometimes we forget in the commonplace of church how powerful our gospel is, the good news, how much this world needs what God has given to us. We've got to keep opening our mouths. We've got to keep sharing Christ with other people. There are people that we know in desperate need of good news. Jesus encountered a woman and he rescued her life, but he also then changed her life. And I want to talk to you about her encounter with Jesus. The first thing we learn in the passage is this key truth, and it's simply this, that jealousy and envy can cause us to do terrible things. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is teaching at the temple grounds on the Temple Mount, and there's a crowd of people that have gathered because that's always what happens. They gather, they want to hear what he has to say to them and to help them better understand God. And while that is happening, John chapter 8, verse 3, and as he was speaking, Jesus was speaking, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees brought a woman they had caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Now, these people, the teachers of religious law, simply the scribes and the Pharisees brought this person to Jesus to entrap him. They despised Jesus. It's amazing. Why would they? Well, part of the reason is they were one way on the platform and a very different way off the platform. And Jesus called them out. None of us are perfect, but all of us can have character. And they had no character. And Jesus called them out for it. They despised Jesus because they had created all these rules and regulations. One rule after another, and they were suffocating the people. If you're going to be a good Jew, you've got to follow all these rules and regulations, or otherwise we'll cast you out. And so they were just shackled by all these rules and regulations. Well, Jesus never violated the word of God, but he didn't care about all the rules of men. And so he discarded them, and they were angry at him. How dare you? We have authority. How dare you not observe all of our rules and regulations? But the biggest reason is that they were just so jealous of him. They were so envious of Jesus. He loved people. He cared for people, people that were poor and outcast and prostitutes, and he cared about people. He didn't care what their life was. He cared about them and loved them so they would come to know God in a personal way, in a personal relationship, and their life would be changed. Instead of browbeating them, he loved them. He was called the friend of sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes were so angry at Jesus and jealous of him. Crowds of people would gather around him. He taught them things that these scribes and Pharisees didn't understand themselves and did miracles only God could do, and they were so jealous of him. so envious of him. They wanted to do him in. And then the opportunity just landed in their laps. Just came out of nowhere. And they concocted a plan for a trap. It was brought to their attention that a woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. They brought her. She doesn't deny it. It's obviously she's guilty. But I got one big question. Where's the guy? She's caught in the act. Where's the guy? These scribes and Pharisees didn't give a rip about morality in this moment. They only cared about entrapping Jesus, and all they needed was the woman. So they dragged the woman on the Temple Mount to the crowd in front of Jesus to entrap him. In first century, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 24, Moses said that if a man or woman commits adultery, they are to be stoned to death. So they bring him in front of Jesus. And in John chapter 8, verse 5, they said, the law of Moses says to stone her. But Jesus, what do you say? There's only one reason they wanted to hear from Jesus. This was a trap. There were two parts to the trap. One part is Moses clearly talked about this is a sin and they are to be stoned to death. There is no doubt about it. It's in Deuteronomy. But Jesus was known as forgiving and to love the sinner. And what they were hoping is that Jesus would say, well, okay, Moses said this, but this is what I say. And he would say something other than Moses. No, we're not going to stone this woman to death. They were hoping for that because then they could call him a heretic. This whole Judaism that our whole life with God is built upon Abraham and Moses, the law of Moses. And look at this heretic. Don't follow him anymore. He is not of God. They were hoping that's what Jesus would do. But if he didn't, maybe he said, okay, stone her, and then people picked up the rocks and stoned her, they would have hightailed it to Pontius Pilate's office, and they would have said to him, Roman law says that we are not allowed. We can do whatever we please with abiding by religious law, but you cannot take the life of someone in the Roman Empire without Roman authority. And this rebel, we've been telling you how bad this man is, this rebel has commanded people to stone a woman to death, and they did it, and he has violated Roman law. And as soon as they would have done that, he would have had no choice but to get soldiers, go and arrest Jesus, and they would execute Jesus. They had him. No matter what he did, they got him. I don't like people like that, do you? They don't care about justice. They just care about eliminating their enemies. John chapter 8, verse 6. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Look, dust is everywhere, right? You try your best, dust is back in no time, and the wind blows everywhere, and dust is in the wind. So here on the Temple Mount, the floor is made of stone, and there's dust all over the place. Of course there is. So he stoops down, and he begins to write in the dust. But the word that is translated right is the Greek word katagrapho, and it is a word that means to write with intentionality, to write something of substance. So in other words, he's not doodling. He's not playing tic-tac-toe. He's actually writing things in the dust. of consequence. There are some commentators who read that and they say, well, he probably was writing out the sins of the individuals who had the stones in their hands, or the individuals that brought the woman. Maybe so. We don't know that for absolute surety, but he's doing something. He's writing something of substance. But he's quiet. And in John 8, verse 7 and 8, they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped back down again and wrote in the dust. Well, Jesus is 33 when this story is happening. And I'm not knocking 33. I wouldn't mind being that again. But I could live to 133 and I would not have the wisdom. He is 33 with the wisdom of the ages. By the way, my goal is 133, so that's the goal. The wisdom of Jesus. Stoner. But those of you who have never sinned, you throw the first stones. They looked at each other. They looked at themselves. The Holy Spirit was showing them their own heart. Maybe he was writing out their sins in the dust. I don't know. But there was a deep sense of conviction that every one of them had. And then one after another began to drop the stone and walk away. Drop the stone and walk away. And in verse 10, it says, then Jesus stood up again. And he said to her, it was just him and this woman. Everybody else was gone. They'd all left. They just wanted to get away from this uncomfortable moment. Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord. Notice she calls him Lord. Not, no, sir. No, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Notice what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, neither do I. This is no big deal. Don't worry about it. That is not what he said. Neither do I does not mean it's not a big deal. It means forgiveness. Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He is saying, don't do this anymore. You can't believe the damage it's bringing into your life. Go and don't do this again. What do we learn from the story? There's three key things we learn from the story. First is simply this: evil, envy rather, and jealousy will destroy us on the inside. Envy and jealousy are really two words that have similar meaning, but different sides of the meaning. And they will ruin us from the inside. Other people don't know that we're jealous or we're envious, and they're not aware of it, but it is eating us alive. And that is what Proverbs 14:30 is saying when it says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Envy and jealousy is inside you. You're the only one that knows it's there. But it's eating you up from the inside. Jealousy means hands full. You've already got it, hands full. But afraid that somebody else is going to take it from you. That's what jealousy means. It means you've already got the money, or the possessions, or the respect, or the position. You've already got it. And now somebody else has emerged and you're afraid they'll take it from you. And so you try to figure out any way you can to discredit them, to berate them, to lower them, only because you're trying to keep what you already have. Envy has the same result, but it's from the other way. Your hands are empty, and somebody else's hands are full. They get it all. They've got it all. I can't believe they got money and possessions and power. They got it all. I want that. I deserve that. Envy is when a person's hands are empty and they see someone else who has things that they don't have and money that they don't have and prestige they don't have and position or whatever it is. I want that. And they try to figure out a way to knock the person down who has it, to berate and belittle the person that has it, and it's being driven by envy. Here are the religious leaders trying to do away with Jesus, the Messiah. Now, hear this. They're trying to do away with Jesus, the Messiah. They've been praying. Israel has been praying for thousands of years for the Messiah to come. And here is the Messiah, and they are doing everything they can do to get rid of him. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. And they're doing it in the name of God. Think about that. See, religious people do this. In the name of their God, they commit such atrocity. What God is this? Religious people do this. Religious people who claim Christianity do this. There's somebody else they don't like. They're jealous of that person or envious of that person, and they're wanting to cut them down and berate and belittle them. And so they look for a verse. The Bible's a big book. There's a lot of verses in the Bible. You can pretty much take a verse out of its context all over the Bible and make it sound whatever you want it to sound. Like, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. And that's what religious people do. They want to get at somebody and they find a verse that they can take out of context and say, well, look, I'm not being mean. I'm just following the Bible. I'm doing it in the name of God. And I'm begging you, please don't be religious. Please don't. Be a Christ follower, but not a religion follower. Because there's all kinds of bad things that religious people do. There's a second thing I see in the passage, and that is that adultery is always wrong in God's eyes. Jesus said, I forgive you, but go and sin no more. There's 69 references in the Bible about different kinds of sexual sin. So look, we can't get away from it. It's there. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. It's there. There is a word that is used in this passage, and it's used in many passages. It is the word pornea, P-O-R-N-E-A. And it is a Greek word that means any kind of sexual misconduct. It isn't one particular kind. It is any kind. It is involving pornography and an intimate relationship with someone before marriage and living with another person in a sexual relationship outside of marriage and having an intimate relationship with someone that's not your spouse. And homosexuality and lesbianism, all these things are named in Scripture specifically in various passages. But all of them come together in one word, pornea. And Jesus used that word many, many times in the things he said. Jesus was intending that word he knew covered everything. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, God wants you to be holy so you would keep clear of all sexual sin. Then each of you will control your body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion as the pagans do, in their ignorance of God and his ways. Never cheat a Christian brother in this manner by taking his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins. We have solemnly warned you before. So listen. I know that there is an attempt by this culture to make everything okay. Well, the culture can say anything they want, you can say anything you want, and everybody can say whatever they want, but it doesn't make it right. Not in front of God. And it says in the passage that when we do things that violate what God says, there's consequences that are coming. And the truth is this, the consequences are going to be greater than any pleasure that would come. The consequences will come in this life, and they're coming when we mess up. And they're coming in the time in which we stand before God and give an account of our lives for the good and the bad. This is what the scripture teaches. They're coming in the consequences that come. I can't begin to tell you how many individuals I've talked to and the consequences of what their actions were. Please don't do this, because it will be far more than any pleasure you'd ever get. The consequences that are coming. But not just in this life. Before God, the Lord avenges all such sins, he says here. Adultery is always wrong in God's eyes. It doesn't matter what culture says. Well, I read public opinion. I'm telling you, God doesn't take polls. He doesn't even really care what they say. So I'm just telling you the truth. You'll make the decisions you're going to make. I'm asking you to consider. Consider that the consequences will always be greater. There's a third thing. God has called us to be a people of truth and grace. Listen to what he says in John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look, this is the story. It's all about the law of Moses. And through Moses came the law. But through Jesus came truth and grace. It is amazing. Once this gets on your radar, truth and grace together, once that gets on your radar, you'll see it all over the New Testament. It's in everywhere. You cannot believe how many times you will see truth and grace together once you allow it to get on your radar, because this is the message in the New Testament, that through Jesus Christ comes truth and grace. Jesus never compromised the Word of God. In all of his love, he's a friend of sinners, but he never compromised the Word of God. He never, in his love for others, he never compromised the Word of God. How could he? He is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Word of God, made flesh. He never compromised God's Word. I see pastors, I'm reading stories about pastors who are compromising the Word of God, partly to get along, partly, they say, out of love. I'm compromising the Word of God out of love. It's an insinuation that the Word of God is not love. I've got to compromise it out of love. It's like a hurricane headed toward Houston. I've been here 22 years almost, and we've had two hurricanes, and I'm hearing today, hey, hurricanes are coming. Maybe more this year than normal, and who knows if we're going to get one of those. So let's imagine that a hurricane is coming. It's out in the Gulf. It's on its way. And the weatherman says, I am not going to tell these people in Houston that I love so much that a hurricane's coming, because I love them. I'm not going to tell them. It will hurt their feelings. I love them too much. Out of my love, I will not tell them that a hurricane is coming. Really? Truth isn't intended to be harsh, but it is intended to set the standard of God, and we have to be true about truth. It's not an expression of love to ignore truth. Jesus never compromised truth, but he always brought with truth grace. And that's why he became a friend of sinners. When he taught the truth and they saw the love that he had for them, and he was a friend of sinners because he loves me. He's just telling me the truth because he loves me, not to condemn me, not to push me down, not to talk about how great he is and how bad I am. He loves me. Truth and grace. I've told you the story before, but I'm going to act like I haven't. I love the story, and so I want to tell you the story of I had a professor in my master's degree. He's a great guy. I learned a lot from him. He had been the pastor of a small church in West Texas in a small town. He said in our small town, everybody knew everybody else, and they knew everybody else's business. It's a small town. And he said his church was having Vacation Bible School, VBS, just like we're having VBS this next week. And they had VBS. And he said there was a woman of the night, and her daughter came to our VBS. And her daughter got saved. And we were so excited. This precious little girl came to know Christ as Savior. And so the pastor and his wife went to go visit this woman and her daughter. And they asked this woman, would you allow your daughter to be baptized? And would you come? You want me to come? Would you come? We want you to come and to see your daughter be baptized. But my professor was saying to us, he was scared to death. She was scared, and he was probably more afraid. He didn't know what would happen. When she came through the door, everybody knows everybody, and they know everybody's business. And what will happen when she comes through the door, but we want her to come? And so the day came, and she came through the back door, and she intended to sit on the back pew because it's safer, and maybe nobody will notice me. And as soon as she walked through the door, two of the women noticed her, and they got up from their seats and they went right back to her and they said to her, "We're so happy you've come. We're so grateful. We're so proud of your daughter accepting Jesus, and we're so proud for you. This is a wonderful day." And they hugged her and said, "Would you come and sit with us? We sit toward the front. You'll see, you'll get a better vision of your daughter being baptized closer up." She couldn't believe it. And she went and sat with them, and saw her daughter be baptized, and the pastor preached about how you can know Christ as Savior. And this woman accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior that day. It's a true story. And he told us that, and even now, I can hardly say it without getting emotional. It means something. These two women verified the gospel. With how they reacted. You know what? I don't even question what would happen at Sugar Creek if something like that took place. I already know we'd love them to death. We'd just love them so much they couldn't even wait to get saved. Because that's who this church is. This is the idea of truth and grace. You don't sacrifice truth. You augment with grace. And this is exactly what he's saying in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, and to be spiritual doesn't mean super spiritual, I'm so spiritual. It means you know Jesus, and you're serious about your walk with Christ. That's all it means. You who are spiritual, restore this person gently. It means to love them. It means to wrap your arms around them. I'm so glad you're here. I'm not condemning you. It means to restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you will also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Restore with a gentle spirit. Part of the reason is next time it might be you. So get off your high horse if you're on one. Rejoice, restore with a gentle spirit. And second of all, get involved in the person's life. Part of restoring a person is bending down and helping to shoulder some of the load, carry each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Sharks and dolphins are very different creatures, but they have some similarities. Sharks have a tendency to run as a pack. They run together, and they can hunt for food together, and they can maneuver the food so that they can get the greatest catch. They cooperate with each other, but the moment maybe a shark gets somehow injured, maybe rubbing up against the coral reef or something, and it scrapes them or cuts them, and the moment there is blood, even the smell of it, just the sniff of blood, all of a sudden, every one of these sharks will turn on that shark and literally eat that shark alive within seconds. They've been hunting with this shark. They've been living with this shark. And suddenly, when there is an injury to this shark, they will devour that shark in seconds. Dolphins run in schools. They cooperate with each other. They run in a pack in which it helps them catch food more efficiently and share it with each other. And they run in packs just like sharks. When a dolphin gets injured and can't get to the surface to breathe, because they've got to get to the surface to breathe, when they get injured, two dolphins come in and push that injured dolphin up to the surface so that the dolphin can breathe. And if the dolphin is so injured that he cannot hunt with them, they go out hunting, they get food, and they bring food back to the injured dolphin. So who are we? Sharks or dolphins? I know this church. It's the greatest collection of dolphins anywhere in the world. You love people. You have the greatest love of others, of any people in the state of Texas. And we all know that if you say in the state of Texas, you mean in the whole world, because obviously it would be in the state of Texas. I am so proud of our heart and our love for each other and our love and lead all people to life-changing Christ. Upholding truth with grace, like Jesus. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know whether which campus you're on or online, but you maybe don't know Christ yet as your Savior, but you can. You can know the God who made you. You can know the God that loves you. You can know the Jesus that died for you and rose again and offers you the gift of eternal life. You can come to know Jesus Christ today as your personal Lord and Savior. Would you do it? Would you make that decision on any campus you're on? Online, there is a Next Step Center. Even online, there's a Next Step Center, and the chat hosts are helping you right now. Would you make the decision to give your heart to Christ? And if you already know Jesus, maybe God's speaking to your heart about being a part of this church or whatever he's talking to you about this morning, would you say yes? Would you say yes to God? Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we acknowledge, oh God, we need you. And oh God, we fail. All of us fail so many times. But God, we thank you for truth. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It shows us the right way to go. We thank you for truth, and we thank you for grace, truth wrapped in grace. And I ask, Father, that you would help us remember that with each other and others, and remember that with ourselves. You love us, you care for us, and I thank you truth wrapped in grace. And now, Father, would you move in our heart? We want to be more and more like Jesus. Bless us and help us. And I pray, Father, for those who don't yet know Christ, that this would be the day of salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.